Well, good evening. All right. Well, what a day, huh? It's really cold and freezing, and I live in Twinsburg. It was beautiful. I drove to Bedford Heights, and there was a blizzard you couldn't see. So depending on where you live, you might have encountered some difficult weather. So we're glad to see all of you here. Well, hopefully you all have an outline for tonight's lesson. And what we're going to do tonight is just a bit of an overview of the parables. Can you hear that? This is why you're supposed to wear a tie, so you have some place to put this thing. Tuesday night, I don't have to wear a tie. It's my day off, okay? All right, with that, let's turn, if you will, to Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah is the first book following Song of Solomon. While you're turning there, let me just tell you that Jonathan and I are collaborating on this study, and the way things work down in Green are a little different than here. If you signed up for the study in Green, you would have received your materials before the first night, and there's a set of questions in there that were to be prepared for the first night. So when their people came, they already had the questions. You came tonight and you just got the questions. And so there is some confusion as what questions do we do next week? So let me just explain that the questions for next week begin on page 10 in your materials. And if you want to, what I did is I took today's questions and I just marked them 10A, and I put them in there so that at least I know what is it that we're to do for next week's parable of the soils, okay? Just a little explanation of that. All right, Isaiah chapter 5. Are we ready? Here we go. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, or briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Or as the NIV says, behold, cries of distress. This is a picture that is taken from real life. It is a picture of a vineyard. Of course, it would have been something that the people in Israel would fully understand. And God uses this picture from real life to make a point. And this is, if you will, a parable. It is a picture from regular life that God uses to make a point in our lives. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there are two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, And he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Again, the use of parable. We discover that parables are used throughout the ancient Near East. They are used in almost every culture, and they are not new to the New Testament. They actually were used, as you can see, in the Old Testament. So with that as background, let me pray, and we'll just get into our lesson tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word comes to us in various forms. That is, that you use all kinds of genres to teach us. You use the Psalms, which are words from songs. You use didactic literature, and you use story, and you use parables. And we thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, that every jot and tittle is true. And as we study parables tonight, I ask that you'll give us the background that we need so that we can learn what it is that you would have us learn. And so we ask now that your Holy Spirit will guide us in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so we've just discovered parables are not new, only in the New Testament. And as Jesus went about preaching and teaching in his earthly ministry, he frequently used parables. In fact, I believe about a third of his teaching, a little more than 33% of his teaching, actually occurs in parabolic form. When we in the West think about teaching, we usually think about ideas and logic and logical sequences, but it's not so. That's a very Western thought. It's not so in the Middle Eastern mindset. The Middle Eastern mindset is a little more circular in its reasoning powers and also a little more story. In fact, the Bible as a whole, if you think about it, comes to us as story. It is a picture of what happened in the garden and all of the things that have traversed throughout all of time up to the coming of Christ, and then the story of what happened after Christ came. And it all comes to us in story, not so much in didactic terms. As we often say, the Bible is his story. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus would use story in order to communicate. Kenneth Bailey says this: "In Western tradition, serious theology has almost always been constructed from ideas held together by logic. In such a world, the more intelligent the theologian, the more abstract he becomes, and the more difficult it is for the average person to understand what's being said." And I think we understand that. If we come in with all kinds of abstract terms and logical sequences, it becomes less and less accessible. In contrast, the popular perception of Jesus is that of a village rustic, he says, creating folk tales for fishermen and farmers. But when examined with care, his parables are serious theology, and Jesus emerges as an astute theologian. And I think we're going to discover that as we study the parables, we're going to see that actually the parables give us very deep theology in a form that perhaps catches us by surprise. In fact, that is one of the characteristics of parables. So as we start this thing, we're going to ask four questions. Hopefully I'll answer the four questions in a short amount of time and we'll move on. So what are the four questions? Well, the first question is, what is a parable? And I've given these to you on your outline anyway. So what is a parable? Then the next question is, why did Jesus teach in parables? Thirdly, what are parables about? And lastly, how are the parables to be interpreted? So those are the four questions that we're going to attempt to answer tonight. First of all, what is a parable? The word parable is a transliteration of the Greek word parabole. Parabole, it's a Greek word. It means to place beside, to ease alongside. Vine's dictionary says this: it signifies a placing of one thing beside another with a view to comparison. So a parable comes alongside the teaching to compare. Wiersbe says a parable is a story that places one thing beside another for the purpose of teaching. It puts the known next to the unknown so that we can learn. I like that. It takes that which we know, takes what we don't know, we puts it side by side, and we can learn from that. The question I've asked myself is, but what did the word mean in the Old Testament or in the ancient world? The Hebrew term for parable is the word masal. Now, if you were here last semester, what you may remember is that word is also the word for proverb or riddle. So that this whole idea of proverb or riddle or parable is a consistent idea in the Old Testament. It meant that it is a riddle that has comparison as its basic meaning. And the parable of the unfruitful vineyard, used to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness, is a picture of you have a vineyard that's prosperous and you have an unprosperous vineyard, and you can see how when comparing the two, you all of a sudden you learn something that you didn't know before. So a parable is, in the Old Testament sense, is wisdom. It is, in fact, a proverb or a riddle, something that is there to try to make us think. Let me tell you what a parable is not. And it's important that we understand this, that a parable is not a fable. If you think about Aesop's fables, you have animals speaking in the place of people. They're not real-life situations. And while you can learn from fables, that's not what a parable is. It's not a fable. Also, it's not an allegory. When you have an allegory, each part of the story refers to something else. And quite candidly, many historically people have tried to take Jesus' parables and allegorize every part of the parable. And what transpires is sometimes some very dastardly concepts of theology come from that. By the way, in the first four pages of your material, you'll find some wonderful reference material that will explain some of the things that I'm saying today. So do read that. You'll have that in your binder for the whole series. You'll find some very important information there. So a parable is not a fable, and it's not an allegory. So I like James Montgomery Boyce's definition. A parable is a story taken from real life or a real life situation from which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn. So there you go. That's a parable. Secondly, then, the question is, then why did Jesus teach in parables? You'll discover in your materials that for this week, there is Matthew chapter 13 printed out for you there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Or you can turn to the printed material that you have in the questions set. We're just going to read a couple of verses here. By the way, next week's parable is the parable of the soils that you'll find in Matthew 13. So Matthew 13, verse 10. What happens is in 1 through 9, Jesus gives the parable. We're not going to read the parable, but now we're going to look at verse 10 because the disciples come to Jesus and say to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." I want us to understand this word secret. The word that is translated secrets here is actually the word mysterion in the Greek, mysterion. Now, you need to understand that this word mysterion refers to a spiritual truth or something that is hidden but will be revealed or is revealed. It's something that's hidden and now revealed. It's a mystery that can be only understood once God opens your eyes to it, once it is revealed to you. It's not a mystery like, oh, I wonder who, Professor Plum in the kitchen with the candlestick. It's not that kind of mystery. It's a mystery that is hidden from knowledge until God chooses to reveal it. It's a spiritual truth understood only by divine revelation. It's a spiritual truth that only can be understood by divine revelation. It's something that was once hidden, now revealed. In fact, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. I don't have this in your notes, but I'm reminded as I'm standing here that this might be a good place to show you what it means. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, we know Paul is a good Jewish man, and he's persecuting the church. We know what happened with Paul. He is accosted by Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he becomes this great evangelist. Ephesians 3, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mysterion was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mysterion of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mysterion is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So you see, all from the beginning of time, God always meant for the whole world to come to him through Christ. But he had his chosen people, starting with Abraham, and as he chooses his people to carry his message to the world, by the time Paul is writing in the first century, all of the Jews thought they were God's people, and Gentiles were not to receive any of the stuff that was deserved them because they are God's people. And Paul says, but this is a mysterion. This is something that God did not reveal until the proper time when Christ came. And the mystery is this, that Jew and Gentile all come to him the same way. It was once hidden, now revealed. You got it? So this will go a long way. When you understand this, it will go a long way in helping you understand what's going on in the parables. So the truth is only made known at a time appointed by God, and it is made known to those who are illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So here's the thing. We think of mystery as knowledge withheld, but in the scriptural significance, it's actually truth revealed. So if you think about how often before you were a Christian, if you're a Christian here tonight and you try to read the Bible, I know this happened to me. I was an English student at Kent State and had to read the Bible as literature. And I read the Bible and I said, so what? I mean, so what? I don't get it. Okay, great. We could read this. We could read Hammurabi. We could read all kinds of things. We can read Shakespeare. And that's all the same to me. But my eyes were not yet open. And perhaps this has happened to you. And then when you start to study the Bible, and all of a sudden it starts to make sense. And as it starts to make sense, that which was hidden in the past is now being revealed to you through the words of Scripture. And thus you find yourself either seeking that as you've come here tonight, or seeking to mature in the mystery that's been revealed to you. So if you don't really understand the Bible, I'm really glad you're here. I'm hopeful that the Lord's mysterion will be revealed to you. And if you are a believer here studying the Bible, my prayer is that we will become more and more understanding of the mystery that he has presented in Christ. And you know, the word mystery is something that's been lacking, I think, in the evangelical church. But what Christ has done is a mystery beyond our comprehension. Even though we can understand theologically what things are doing in justification and sanctification, the fact is it's all a mystery that God must reveal. Now, with that as background, when you go back to this Matthew passage and you look at Matthew 13, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. You have to come to grips with the reality that it takes God or the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth. That's the point. That Jesus, and we could go, we'll go further into this next week as you study the next parable. This is a part of next week's lesson. But if you don't understand this, you can't really understand many of the parables. And so what Jesus then says is as he goes through this, again, you'll study it next week. He says, they see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear. Now, if you're a believer and you have unbelieving friends and you try to share the gospel with them and they go, I just don't get it. I'm working with a man right now who is a very intelligent man. He's a very prosperous man. He's a very successful man. And essentially he goes, I don't get it. And, you know, and by the way, if you try to evangelize, you try to share the gospel, it really is frustrating, isn't it? It's like, to me, it just makes so much sense. And he said, I don't get it. I don't get what you're on about. Because the Holy Spirit is yet to open their eyes. So what are we to do? We're to pray and we're to continue. And that which I didn't understand when I was a student at Kent, I came to understand when I was an adult at 35. Well, I wasn't an adult, but I was 35. And so yeah, I think you get it. Because we got a few of them in here, don't we? That's right. So you get the point of mysterion. It underlies everything when it comes to these parables. So, when Jesus speaks in parables, he does so to accomplish two things. He teaches to reveal the truth to those who accepted the mysteries of the kingdom. And secondly, he does so to conceal the truth from those who rejected the obvious. So when he teaches in parables, it's both to reveal and to conceal. And it's up to the Holy Spirit to open people's eyes. Now, again, you'll discuss this a little more next week. Who's teaching next week? Ah, Jen, that's good. Yes, by the time Jen gets done with you, you'll be able to teach the whole thing. That's great. Good. So, first of all, what's a parable? We've got that. Why did Jesus use parables? I think we've got that. And now the third question, what are the parables about? Or how can you characterize, how do you characterize the parables? By the way, there are a couple of characterizations in your materials. For me, as I studied the parables in preparation for this class, it seems to me that that I agree with Terry Johnson's list on page 2 that you have there. And essentially, I believe the parables to be all about the kingdom of God. While they're not all about the same topic or the same aspect of the kingdom, that all of the parables are about the kingdom. And I like what he has said here. First of all, there are parables about entering God's kingdom. There are parables about growing in the knowledge in God's kingdom, that is Christian maturity and maturing in Christ. There are those that are parables that are about living in God's kingdom, that is living out the Christian life, and there are parables about finishing in God's kingdom, the end and the final judgment. So, first three questions answered. One more question and we're done. Anybody still awake out there? All right. Last question. How should we interpret the parables? Well, again, in your materials, there are lists upon lists. If you look on page 2, you can see a list of questions and tasks to use to interpret the parables. I'm going to give you 6 of them on the back of your sheet. We're just going to go through these, and I think after we do that, it'll give you a little insight. So, what are the basic rules for interpretation? Well, first of all, the most important one is to understand the social, historical, and cultural context of the parable. For example, the parable of the persistent widow. And she asks. If you don't realize that in the first century times, that widows were often oppressed and suffered hardship, if you didn't realize that this is their plight, then you might not actually get the point of the parable. You kind of have to understand the context of what's going on. And quite honestly, when I say context, I also mean we need to see what has preceded it in the Bible and what comes after it in the Bible. In other words, what leads up to the parable and what follows the parable, because all of that context will help us understand what Jesus is trying to say. Secondly, we need to determine the number of points the parable is intended to teach. And the best way to look at this is to think about the number of main characters. For example, you get the parable of the two sons, you know, the father and the two sons and the, thank you, I could not think of the word, the prodigal son. We all say, what's a prodigal son? No, there's actually three people, three main characters, and there's at least three points to be made, at least three. And so sometimes the number of characters will give you an insight into how many points is trying to be made. Now, again, we're not going to allegorize and say, well, this means this and that means that and this means this. But there are some major points. And we also need to remember this, thirdly, to consider the audience to whom Jesus is speaking. In other words, is Jesus speaking to his disciples? Is he speaking to the Jewish leaders? Is he speaking to the crowds? In other words, the identity of the audience will also give you insight as to how to interpret that which he's trying to communicate. If there is repetition, we ought to come to grips with the reality that when something is repeated, it's done so purposefully. When I first started reading the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, and you read something, and then you read the next paragraph, and it repeats what was just said, and you read two paragraphs later, and repeats it again, and I said, goodness gracious, something's wrong here. I mean, he already said that once. No, just shows you how dumb I am. The repetition is there because we're dumb, you know? Repetition means it's an important point. So if things are repeated, you better take heed that they're probably important to the point that Jesus is trying to convey. Six, notice the conclusion of the parable. And usually the last person or the last deed or the last saying often conveys the significance of the parable. What did Nathan say? You are the man. So David is pulled right in on the story, and it's a wonderful story. It's a story that everybody would have understood. Sheep, a rich man with many sheep, and as Nathan points to David regarding Bathsheba, you are the man is the sting in the tail. It is what makes the parable make the point. And quite candidly, all of these things are important because I think we have read these things, and if we've studied the Bible at all, if you've read the Bible at all, these are going to be familiar passages. And that's the scariest part of doing this study, because you've probably heard all of these parables, and you probably have presuppositions about what they mean. So we want to try to guard against taking what you already think the parable means as you come to it. The next thing we must always think about is, what would the first century hearers have thought when they first heard it? Because we've heard the parables over and over. But remember, when Jesus gave these parables, nobody else has ever heard them. What do you think the hearers of Jesus thought when they heard this? Now, that's a hard one, but if you understand the context, if you understand what Jesus is trying to do, then I think it'll be easier to try to put yourself in that position. And the next thought is this: what is surprising about the parable? What was surprising to them? For example, the prodigal son. At the end of the prodigal son, you find that the father takes his cloak and tucks it in his belt and runs out to meet his son. And we say, fathers do that. I mean, goodness, I'm glad to see him. No, not in the Jewish context. That would never, ever happen. Fathers would never pursue their sons. Fathers are the cultural elite in the family, And the Son comes and bows down to the Father and requests of the Father. That very picture, while we've seen it and read it 100 times, that very picture is important because in the first century, no father would have done that. And when you see that as a picture of God the Father, you have, if you will, God running after his own sons. You see, if you put your, you have to put yourself in the position and know a little bit of background. And the last question is this: how did Jesus seek to change attitudes and behaviors with this parable? Why is Jesus telling this? What's he trying to accomplish in the teaching of this parable? So there's two extremes that we're to avoid. We don't need to find a spiritual truth in every little detail. And then if we say, well, there's only one spiritual truth in this parable, that also is incorrect. So that our first objective is always to read these parables without any presuppositions in our mind about its meaning. And we have to try to listen to it as Jesus' hearers would hear them. There's one other thing that I wasn't going to say, but I think I will. When we think about context, you notice that the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain parables in the Synoptic Gospels. And when you're reading the parable, we have to keep in mind the context of what's around that parable, and also we have to keep in mind what is the purpose of the book. For example, it would help us to know that Mark's gospel is all about discipleship failure, that the disciples don't get it. When you're reading Mark's gospel, they just don't understand, you know, and it says over and over, you know, I'm going to be lifted up, and they just don't understand it. And the whole idea of discipleship failure or this messianic secret that don't tell anybody, that's one of the themes that runs through Mark's gospel. So that when you read the parable in Mark's gospel, perhaps there's some hint in that overarching purpose of Mark that will help you interpret. Luke is written for Gentiles. If you think about Luke, who also wrote Acts, Luke is concerned that Gentiles would understand this magnificent thing that has happened, the coming of Christ, but Gentiles would not understand the Jewish law. They didn't have any of that. So when you read Luke and Acts, those books are written to Gentiles who would not understand, usually, if you will, upper-class Gentiles in the Roman world. Matthew, on the other hand, is written to Jewish people. And Matthew is trying to demonstrate that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus is king, that Jesus is the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises. Now, if you know that overarching purpose, when you come to the parable, it may help to know those overarching purposes as you study the parables. It's interesting, this first parable of the sower appears in all three of those. And you'll find that we've given you all three written in your materials. The men just didn't get it. The men go, no, wait a minute, do I do the Matthew one or do I do the Mark one or do that? You do all three of them, that's why we gave them to you, you know. The guy said, was this 3 weeks worth of work? Yeah, for you guys it is, not for the women, you know. So we've given you all three. But as you, and as, for example, the parable of the sowers appears in all three, and you'll find little nuanced differences because of some of these things we're talking about. Background, what's around the parable, what's the objective of the writer. Wow, I guess that's enough. So, how did Jesus seek to change attitudes? Oh, stock symbolism. Okay, yeah, thank you. Let me tell you what I'm thinking about when I say that. For example, if you think of a shepherd, that's normally a picture of God. If you think about sometimes he's pictured as the father, like in the prodigal son. Sometimes he's pictured as king. Sometimes he's pictured as judge. And so those, for example, if the parable has something about a king, that's God the Father, you know. So that's obvious symbolism that is rampant throughout the Bible. So that's all I meant by that. So if even in the Isaiah that we read, the good news in the Isaiah passage is that at the end he actually clarifies this. But it starts, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." Who's the loved one? Who owns the vineyard? You know, it's God the Father. And by the way, vineyard is often a symbol of Israel throughout the Bible. So those kinds of things are good to know. If you didn't know that, then you wouldn't particularly get the whole point of Isaiah. But what Isaiah is trying to say is that Israel is God's vineyard and you've really messed it up. And instead of having good fruit, what we have are wild berries and everybody crying out. Instead of being protected, everybody is crying out. And it's a punishment of the leaders that's coming. That's what Isaiah is about. But if you didn't know that the vineyard was Israel, you might miss the whole point. Does that help? All right, so in conclusion, what's a parable? A parable is a story taken from real life or real life situations from which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn. What are they about? They're about the kingdom of God in various ways. How should we interpret them? Take into consideration the environment that we read it, the original culture, the purpose of the author. And ask the question, how did Jesus want to change attitudes in the way he said this? And then, of course, why did he teach in parables? He taught in parables to reveal and to conceal. So that'll set you up. That's a good little start for the parable of the soils. And I think I'm done. Any questions? Yes? Well, John's gospel, yeah, it's a good. The reason I didn't include it is because John doesn't have any parables at all. So there's no parables in John's gospel. So the purpose for John is universal. John's gospel is in the theme of John's gospel is John chapter 20, that these things have been written that you might believe, and by believing, that you will be saved. That's the purpose of John's gospel, and it's written to Jew and Gentile alike. It's written mostly to believers. Okay? Yes? Right. Well, an allegory, when I say it's not an allegory, let me just say that if you look in material, what you'll discover is in the early church fathers allegorized everything. They said that every little thing meant something. And some of them are absolutely absurd. So they allegorized everything in the Old Testament. It was a way that they interpreted. We know that that's not true now. So that's what I mean. Not that it doesn't represent. I mean, you've got the vineyard representing, you know. But allegorizing is when you take every little step. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? Okay? So we're looking for the main points. All right. Well, good. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for everyone who's here. I would ask, Lord, that you will. There are a lot of words here and a lot of thoughts, but the main thought is, Lord, that we want to know what you want us to know as we study these parables. Help us to that end. In Christ's name. Amen.